We are in the middle of a sermon series called Battling Unbelief. And we've been looking at a lot of different issues in our lives and sins in our lives that most of the time they go unnoticed. And much of our culture accepts these behaviors as just normal operating procedure. And several weeks ago, we talked about anxiety and how anxiety is a crippling sin both to you physically, both to relationships you have. And it keeps you from embracing the truth of who God is and trusting in God. Then the last 2 weeks, actually, we broke it up into two different sermons. We talked about misplaced shame and how we carry around with us shame of things that have happened to us, sins that we have done, not giving them over to the Lord, not walking in the freedom that we have in Christ. And then last week, we talked a little bit about more about shame is shame that we carry when it comes to keeping our faith as a forefront in our lives and keeping our faith in front of people, how quickly we can become ashamed to those around us, to the world, that we're a Christian. It's our quiet personal faith and not that we are ambassadors of the good news of Jesus Christ. That if it's really good news for us, it's good news for all. And to be able to live in a way that we proclaim that, both in how we, you know, our actions and in our words. Well, today we're looking at an issue that every single one of us will struggle with at different times in our life. Matter of fact, some of us maybe struggle with this on a regular basis. And that is the issue of envy. Envy is, it's different than jealousy. It's different than coveting, although they do tend to kind of run together. And I'm going to talk a little bit about that here in a minute, how they work together and they move together. But envy is a very serious sin because it takes our eyes off of following Christ and letting Christ lead and dictate what is important in our lives, and that he determines that we are valuable, that we are his, that what he has done on the cross is of the utmost importance, and his declaration that we are his children is of our highest value. And instead, envy puts where we define our value, where we define our worth, in not just things, but in the pleasures that are found by other people. Let me give you a definition of envy, so we can kind of have this as we get into the passage here in a second. Envy is a feeling of unhappiness at the blessing and the fortune of others. I say that again. Envy is a feeling of unhappiness at the blessing and fortune of others. One commentator said that it is the painful and often resentful awareness of an advantage enjoyed by someone else. It's not about the thing that we're going after. It's the pleasure and the joy and the honor or the love or something that somebody else is enjoying. We want what they're receiving. So much so that it pains us that we don't have it, and it pains us to see them have it and we wish they didn't have it. We actually would be better off if it was taken from them, and we would love it to be put on us, but we hate the fact that they have it. So today we're going to be looking in the book of 1 Samuel, and we're going to be in chapter 18, and Samuel, at this point, he's recording what's going on, and what we have happening leading up to this is the David and Goliath narrative. David has slain Goliath. The Jewish army has rallied and pushed back the mighty Philistine armada that has come against them. And in this ongoing battle, you're going to see where it picks up, where King Saul is struggling with the issue of envy. Here he is. He's the king who has led the people out to fight against the Philistines. And yet he has struggled to do so. And this young shepherd boy, this teenager, comes out of nowhere and defeats the mighty warrior named Goliath of the Philistine army. And people are singing his praises. And he loves at first, and you're going to see this. He's very happy to have David as a part of his military, as a part of his army. This is a weapon of God. I'm so glad he is mine. And very quickly, he moves from seeing David as a blessing to his kingdom to being a threat to his kingdom. And he envies. And we're gonna see how envy works in his heart. We're gonna see how envy is manifested in how it grows. And this issue of envy is what will drive Saul to his own destruction. It's a very serious sin. We see it with Cain and Abel. Okay, we see it with Joseph and his brothers. We see the issue of envy with the disciples trying to see who's going to be the greatest. Paul even talks about in the book of Philippians how envy is people are preaching the gospel out of rivalry and envy with Paul. It's a very serious issue, and it can lead, it's not just a personal sin, but envy is a relational sin. It destroys relationships with those that we are called to have koinonia with, Christian fellowship with. It destroys relationships. And if we don't see it, if we don't battle it with the gospel, then it will not only destroy us in our relationship with God, but it has the potential to harm and destroy others as well. So if you have your Bibles, be in 1 Samuel 18. If you guys would please stand with me as we read God's word. We're going to have it up on the screen here. We're going to move our way all the way to verse 16. So, as soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David, because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David and his armor, and even his sword and his bow and his belt. Verse 5, and David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war. He was the high five-star general. And this was good in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. Verse 6, this is where envy begins to start creeping in. And as they were coming home, when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul, with tambourines, with songs of joy, with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, "Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s." Verse 8, and as Saul was very angry, and this saying displeased him, he said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed thousands. And what more can we have? What more can he have but the kingdom?" And Saul eyed David from that day on. Verse 10, the next day, a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved within his house while David was playing the lyre, and as he did day by day. Saul had his spear in his hand, and Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, "I will pin David to the wall." But David evaded him twice. Why there was two times, I don't get it. But okay, verse 12. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. So Saul removed him from his presence and made him a commander over 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people. And David had success in all his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. And when Saul saw that he had great success, he stood in fearful awe of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, for he went out and came in before them. Let us pray. Lord, we just thank you for this time that we can worship you, that we can declare who you are, that we can come before your presence and let your word, your truth, speak into our lives. Lord, open all of our hearts to see the struggles of envy that we may have. Lord, I pray for all of us, and may your word convict us. May the truth of who you are draw us closer to you. May we find our value and our reality in you. Lord, use me this morning as a sinful man to bring your word to all of us. I ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. I have never preached on envy before. I've mentioned envy in sermons. I've talked about it. I've pointed it out. But I've never actually sat down and put together an entire sermon on the topic of envy. And it has been very eye-opening for me this last week to be wrestling with this, to be looking at this and realize areas of envy in my own heart. Especially when you're dealing with, when you have something that's hard that you're going through. When you're dealing with hardship in a business or in relationships. When you're dealing with things that are, that all of a sudden you begin to see your pain or your hardship and you look and you see others are not in that. And you see their joy in whether they're believers or they're unbelievers. And throughout the scriptures, in Psalm 37 is a great passage that I encourage you to read also, talking about envy. The scriptures go back and forth between we have envy of the lost, the sinners, and their blessing, and what seems to be looking good for them, and why don't we have that? To envy of those who are followers of God. To looking at other people who are followers of God and seeing God's blessing on them and us desiring to have that blessing ourselves. And that's why I chose to do 1 Samuel 18, because for most of us, it's easy to say, okay, that's a non-believer. Okay, yeah, this is all they're going to get. And a lot of the passages in Scripture talk about that. A lot of the Psalms talk about that. This is their heaven. Any blessing they have on earth, that's as good as it's going to get for them. They don't have eternal life. But then to look and go, well, but what makes... Why do these believers, why do these individuals, why do they get to have blessings in their career and in their marriages and in things going on? And what about me, Lord? What about me? And you have that moment, and that's why I felt my heart drawn to this passage, because I was battling between preaching Psalm 37 and 1 Samuel 18. But I felt for most of us here, majority of the folks who attend the Lexington campus here, we know that majority of you are believers. You've given your life to following Christ. You confess in your mouth and you believe in your heart that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so I wanted to bring this to us as believers walking with one another, that how can envy tear us apart? How can envy harm us in our relationships? You can have envy in your marriage, where one spouse is in competition with the other. You can have envy in your relationships with your parents. Parents having envy with their children. You can have envy going on between brothers and sisters in Christ, fellow ministers. I've seen this a ton in the church. It is a very destructive and divisive sin. And envy isn't, when we talk about envy here, I'm gonna give you, this is a big E. Okay, because with envy comes, it hunts in a pack, like a wolf pack. Or like, anybody watch like the Jurassic Park movies? Anybody? Okay. And they talk about the raptors, you know, and the raptors, they hunt in a pack. And you're never supposed to, you don't freak out about the raptor you see. It's the raptors you don't see. That's where the danger is, because that's the ones who are going to pounce on you and destroy you. And envy is a very, very seductive sin. It masquerades as other things. It masquerades as justified hurt. It masquerades itself in I'm being slighted, or I'm being harmed, or I'm being taken advantage of. It masquerades itself in other things, and it works its way into our hearts and begins to build bitterness and rage and resentment and death. And we never see it coming. And it hunts with other sins. It gets into our lives, and all these other sins come with it to devour not only you, but to devour the people you're in relationship with. And envy will actually use you as a puppet to cause harm to the body of Christ. It's a very dangerous sin. Like I said, envy is a feeling of unhappiness at the blessing and the fortune of others. Some of the sins that envy, when I talk about envy, it hunts with jealousy. Jealousy is a sin that is oriented toward what we possess. And it's not always a sin. Okay, because God is jealous of his bride, the church, the body. It's not, jealousy in and of itself is, you know, there is a pure jealousy. A husband should be jealous when he sees his wife flirting with another man. That's affection that is his. That is attention that is his and should be stayed right there with them. But then there is jealousy of, well, it's also, you know, we'll also call it selfishness. That is which is mine, I don't want to share. I don't want to give. I don't want to engage with other people. This is mine, I'm going to hoard it. Envy is oriented toward the possessions of others, where jealousy is oriented toward what we possess. Okay, we see envy in that we look at others and go, they have that, and that's blessed. That's a blessing. I want that. Jealousy is, this is mine. This is what is mine. I'm going to keep it. Where coveting, on the other hand, is different than jealousy and envy. Coveting is an overwhelming desire for that which is not yours. So covetousness wants what the other guy has. Envy is angry that the other guy has it. Coveting is oriented toward your neighbor's possessions, his home, his car, his wife, his things. Do not covet these things. Envy is targeted toward the man himself. I hate the fact that he is having that pleasure. I want his pleasure. He does not deserve it. I deserve it. His joy, his blessing, that should be mine. And I don't just want his blessing. I have a disdain towards the fact that he has it over me. Do you see the difference? Envy is a desire to bring someone else down so that you can be lifted up by bringing them down. This is why sarcasm is such a dangerous sin to allow. And it's a form of envy. It's a very small way of knocking someone down in the same way, stealing from them any honor, any joy, any good that is it should be on them, and to rob it from them and bring it to yourself. It's these small little cuts, these small little put-downs, these one-upmanships. How many times I've been together with guys and we sit down and we talk and we'll be having conversations and you start telling stories and their story reminds you of a story you have and you've gone through and you tell your story and you're just swapping stories of things that you've gone through. And then before you know it, you're one-upping one another. Who's gone through what? Who's been harder? Who's had it harder? Who's gone through something difficult? Who's been more crazy? Who's been done something more fun? And you're all of a sudden you're competing with one another. Why? Because you don't want to be felt, you don't want to feel less than. And at that moment, you're feeling less than them. You see yourself as more than them, as better than them, or want to be seen that way. And so you one-up them, or you slight them, you cut them. It comes in so many different ways, and yet it's just our acceptable humor. It's our acceptable behavior. And it slowly works its way into us. As we look at the passage here in 1 Samuel 18, what we see going on here is Saul is marching back with his army. This small ragtag army of his has thwarted the Philistines. This army of farmers and a handful of actual real soldiers has pushed back this massive army of the Philistines. And he's had multiple victories. Him and his son Jonathan have had victories against the Philistines. And they're on their parade back because one of his great warriors, his new warrior, this man, young boy who was blessed by God, has risen and struck down the champion of the Philistines. And so he's on his victory parade. And he's marching from town to town, from city to city, on the way back to Jerusalem. His own son Jonathan has taken David and made him a blood brother with him. He has made him a covenant partner. And you see parts of the covenant ceremony. He's taken his robe and put it on David. Why? Because he wants people to see, if you see my robe on David, you should see me, that he and I are one. Jonathan has taken his armor and put it on him. He's put his belt and his weapon on him. These are all part of the covenant-making ceremony. Your enemies are my enemies. I am here to protect you. Your identity is seen in me. Jonathan is the prince of Israel. He's the heir to the throne, and he is counting David as his equal. He's loving on him and pouring on him. And Saul is marching with this coming into the cities, and everything is fine for Saul until people start bringing praise. They start praising King Saul. He has slain his thousands. But then they ascribe to Saul something greater. Sorry, to David, something greater. David has slain his 10,000s. And they're singing this. Saul has killed his thousands, but David has killed his 10,000s. And at that moment, in verse 8, it comes out, Saul was very angry, and this saying displeased him. He said, they have ascribed to David these 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed 1,000s. What more can he have but the kingdom? Immediately he sees the praise of David. David is a shepherd boy. David is a nobody. He is just a soldier in his army. And yes, he is a great soldier. And Saul sees the blessing of God on him. But he is in Saul's mind, David is less than him. And at this moment, publicly, David is raised above him. You see, we don't have envy with those who we see as already greater than ourselves. We may covet another king's kingdom in his possessions, but we don't have envy with someone else. Where we struggle with envy is because we believe we are equal to or slightly greater than someone else. And when they are getting praise and are lifted up to be made equal with us or slightly more than us, all of a sudden envy begins to rear its ugly head. Because the praise that we believe we are entitled to, the praise that we believe that we should be having in our lives, that this is Saul's victory dance. This is his end zone dance. He has just conquered the Philistines. And right now, the worship is not on the quarterback. This little third string running back came in and had a great game. And he is now lifted up, and all of a sudden the quarterback is looking, going, wait a minute, this guy is brought up on ESPN. This guy is being broadcast everywhere. His name is being glorified. They're not talking about me in the same light that they're talking about him. Who does he think he is? He's after my kingdom. What more can we give him? He's getting all my praise. He's in charge of all my armies. All that's left is for him to take my crown. And anger and resentment begins to take hold of Saul. Envy asks the questions, why them and not me? Envy asks, Lord, why are they getting that and not me? Envy says, it's not fair. You know, it does the little dance. My kids do that. It's not fair. And then I have to redefine what fair means for them. But it's not fair. Why do they get? Why do they have? How come them and not me? And at that moment when envy begins to come, it sees God's hand a blessing on someone else. Any blessing that they may have, even the sinner who's receiving the blessings of this world. And it makes that blessing the most important thing, not the blesser. You see, we see ourselves and these people's blessings that are given to them, and that blessing is what we define, it gives us our power and our value. They're getting the blessing. They're getting the relationship. They're getting the closeness. They've got the happy marriage. Why don't I? They've got the good kids. Why don't I? They've got the pretty house. Why don't I? They're closer to the pastor than I am. Why not me? What's so bad about me? And it sees whatever you perceive as the blessing, as the thing that is of your greatest value. And you see that thing as what defines your value as a person. And because you see that they have that and you don't, that is a devaluing of you and therefore is a threat to you. And it's a false understanding of who you and I are in our relationship with God. That God loves all of us and values all of us, but he shares his blessings with us differently and in different amounts. And it's a devaluing of the blessings that God has given you because you were living in comparison to the blessings that someone else has. We're seeing their earthly blessings. We're seeing their success. We're seeing the goodness in their marriage. We're seeing their relationship with somebody else. This may be their favorite. I mean, you remember the story of Joseph in the coat of many colors and all that, and Joseph's brothers, they see their younger brother here, and their younger brother is what? He is the daddy's favorite. He's getting all the blessings. God's giving him a dream that God's going to lift him up and use him to have all of them and all of their tribe and all their people bow down and worship him. And they grow with envy towards him to the point that that envy takes hold of them and they're willing to kill their own brother. And one of them intervenes and speaks a little bit of sanity and they sell him as a slave. That they would betray their own family because they believe that they are entitled to certain blessings and honor. So envy comes with it the air of entitlement. And in our culture right now in North America and the United States, especially for our generation, kind of the basically from a baby boomers and down to all millennials, entitlement is a very big sin. It is dangerous sin. It is an air of arrogance. It is a mindset of arrogance. This is why envy is not just a bad behavior. It's not just bad, sinful thoughts. It's a sinful mindset that we approach our worldview. That we say, we view ourselves in this light in comparison to other people, and therefore, I am entitled to something else. I'm entitled to praise. I'm entitled to this glory. I'm entitled to these pleasures. I'm entitled to this honor because of something and that you determine is good or valuable about yourself. Just because the air I breathe, I'm entitled to be more than anyone else. And in doing so, envy is a devaluing of another human being to the point that all they are is an obstacle to your joy that must be gotten rid of. Like I said, envy hunts with other sins. We've mentioned jealousy, we mentioned covetousness. It also hunts with rivalry. Rivalry is an unholy competition that is rooted in a proud and envious assessment of your own abilities and the abilities of others. In verse 9, Saul, it says that at that moment, Saul eyed David from that day on. I'm watching you. It's that sideways glance. It's that, what are you doing? I'm going to keep my eye on you. Everywhere I go, I'm going to make sure I've got someone telling me what David is up to. It's just that elbowing out. It's just that getting it. And it's different than competition. I ran track in high school, and I was an all-state half miler, and my biggest competition was the guy who was on my own team. And it was okay when I was the lead guy and I was faster than him. When I was a junior, he was a sophomore. I was a sophomore, he was a freshman. So, I mean, I'm edging up on school records here on the half mile. I'm not far from breaking them. And it was one thing for him to always be second place. Dude, that's awesome. I'm so proud of you. You are so good. You're the best second place out there. You know, and then all of a sudden, he starts edging up on my shoulder in some races. And all of a sudden, I'm having to do this. You're not passing me. And you're elbowing, you're pushing, you got the chicken wing going on. And you have this attitude, I will do whatever I can. And it starts to go through your mind in very quick seconds because you see them as a threat. And if you see someone as a threat, your first reaction is to fight, is to bite, is to harm, is to push away, is to push back. How can I get my spikes up a little bit higher to keep him a couple of feet behind me? I mean, and they start to push on you. And I was thankful that he never passed me in a race. Got me in a couple internal track meets we would have on campus there on the track, just he and I and some other folks. But he never got me in a race. And I was always, my pride was like, yeah, he never got me. And then I got a major injury in my junior year, didn't run, and he smoked my times. My senior year, I sat out with a torn hamstring, and he blew my times up. Well, you know, if I would have been running. You know, and it's, but that's what rivalry is. And rivalry is, we talk about sport rivalries. They're really not rivalries. Mostly, like, yeah, this is the team we have to beat, but really, it's mostly pumped up by the press. Most sports, like, yeah, we hate that school or we hate that thing, but really, you do that with every opponent. You don't walk out and go, I love you. I can't wait for you to beat me. You know, you go out in any sport and you want to give your best and they want to give your best and the scoreboard determines who's the best. But rivalry is viewing someone you're close to, someone who is in relationship with you, family members, people in your DNA, people in your PCG, people in Christian community, people you work with, husbands, wives, brothers, sisters, seeing them as an opponent to bring you down or to take something from you. It's that this brother or sister in Christ should not be allowed to have any blessings of God that surpass my blessings, because then that somehow in your mind takes away your value, takes away who you are. If I can just cut them, put them down, show them how smart I am, do this, you burn. You burn with anger. You burn with rivalry. You burn with it. And so what do we see is that rivalry for Saul goes to the point of building into resentment. Now, resentment is another wolf that fights and hunts with envy. And resentment is a vicious wolves, simmering bitterness. That is what resentment is. They have ascribed to David 10,000, and to me they have ascribed thousands. And then he goes on to say, and what more can he have but the kingdom? At this moment, you see resentment. I hate this. He's building all this joy. All this is being brought on him. And envy, rivalry, resentment are perverting his imagination, turning it to an ugly and bitter thoughts, awakening malice and spite in him. At one point, he's made, at the beginning, you see in verse 5, Saul has made David the king, the leader of all of his armies. He's my general of all my warriors. But you get all the way down to verse 13, and he's now demoted him out of envy, out of spite, out of just rivalry. He's demoted him. He's checked him. He's put him down over 1,000 people. And yet everything David touches is blessed by God. Everything, because when you have God's blessing, you have God's blessing. It doesn't matter what your position is or where you are or what you're doing. If you operate in what God has gifted you with and what God has called you with, then you experience his blessing. It doesn't matter what your position is. It doesn't matter who you're in relationship with or what glory or non-glory is yours. You will be effective with the kingdom of God because you are operating in the definition and truth and the blessing of God. And David is doing that. But Saul resents him for that. Saul sees this and says, dude, all my warriors are looking to you. I used to be the man on the block. I used to be the big bad warrior. I was the tall, strong, good-looking general king. And now my weapon is turned on me. He saw David as something to be used for his glory, and now David is taking his glory. And instead of rejoicing that God is on David and that this blesses the kingdom of Israel, he builds with resentment and bitterness. And eventually it builds towards malice. The sin of malice that hunts with envy is a hatred that plots and takes pleasure in the downfall of another. Malice dreams and envisions their ruin and gives a satisfied chuckle in the ruin if it comes to pass. Or worse, a spirit of malice will begin to plan and contribute towards someone else's fall. It's that person who you work with, who you always saw yourself as a little better than them, and all of a sudden they get promoted and they're over you. I'm not going to do what he tells me to do. That's malice. I'm not going to do this to the fullest extent. I'm going to withhold this information from them. They really want me doing this. I'm just going to do it half-hearted. It's that slow, subtle sabotage because it looks bad on them. They failed as a leader, not me. If you would have just had me in charge, none of this would have happened. It's that contributing towards and cheering for and rooting for their failure, their downfall. We didn't get into reading this, but in verses 17 through 30, this is where the malice takes root in Saul's heart. He tries to plot against David for his own failures, harm, and eventual destruction. And he does it by involving his own daughters. He tries to betroth David to his oldest daughter, and David is a humble man, says, "Who am I to marry a princess? I can't marry her. I'm a shepherd boy. I can't do anything. I cannot marry her. I'm a nobody." And he humbles himself. "Who am I to marry a princess?" Well, then Saul's second daughter gets the hots for David. And David, I guess, seems to be digging her chips too. And because he's all up for that engagement, but in the same end, he's like, "I cannot. Who am I? I'm a shepherd boy. I can't marry her." And Saul's like, "All right, I'll tell you what. This will be your dowry. This will be your marriage price. Why don't you go out and by yourself and kill 100 Philistine soldiers by yourself and bring me back their foreskin?" And it's a weird request, but ew. But the reason why is a Jewish man and a Philistine man look quite different there. One is circumcised, one's not. He could go out all day and sneak up and kill Hebrews, but he's got to go march into Philistine territory and take on their soldiers. And so David goes out and he fails at bringing back 100 foreskin. He brings back 200. Why does he send him out? It tells us because he desires for harm to come to David. Maybe David will get wounded. Maybe he'll fail at bringing this back and it'll check him in his place. Maybe he'll get harmed and wounded and not be a good soldier. Or even better, maybe he'll get killed. Because I'm setting him up for failure, and if that failure leads to his death, then I'm okay with that. Because David is a threat to my worship. You see, envy really comes down to the worship of yourself. Not the worship of the blesser. Not the worship of God, our one true King. When we battle with envy, when we battle with spite, when we battle with jealousy and malice and coveting, what we're looking at is saying, "I want to be worshiped, and this thing gives me pleasure, not the creator of that." So here's a little bit of how envy works real quick. We talked about how envy hates the success of those we see are as equal or less than ourselves. Envy views them and hates them. We talked about that. I don't need to get really into that. Envy operates close to home. We don't envy random strangers. We may see their car and go, "That's an awesome car. I would love to have that car." That's coveting. But envy is those who are close to us. It's those who we have some form of relationship, whether it's work, family, within the body. And when it's in the body, oh, what a ravage just church that will become. Envy operates close to home. It goes after our friends, family, marriages. I've seen husbands and wives pecking order with one another, trying to see who their careers contributes more to the home than the others. I'm more intelligent than you. I've seen them one-upping. I've seen mothers be envious of daughters because their daughters are beautiful and they used to be getting all that attention from men and now their daughters are. I've seen husbands envy their sons when their sons are rising up and doing better than them. They want to check their sons, put their sons back in order, knock them down. I've seen sisters fight and be envious with one another. Design, I can outdo you. I can make you wrong. I'm going to point out all your faults. I'm going to make you look silly and stupid in front of other people. I've seen it happen in marriages where the husband is so deeply insecure about who he is that he envies the love and joy that other people have for his wife, that he inserts his power and dominance over her to keep her checked in place so that she will cower under him. So he feels strong inside. I've seen wives slight their husbands, put down their husbands, attack their husbands so they can feel better about themselves at the cost of their husband's masculinity. We see envy, and it's living and breathing demon in our lives. And we wrap it in a bow and just say it's sarcasm, or it's just part of life, or it's just how we function. It's okay. Just how I am. It's easy to confess pride, because pride is a declaration of what you already have. Pride is saying, this is what I have. I'm sorry that I'm so proud about my success. It's a false confession. I did all this. I'm very proud of it. I'm sorry. Okay? Envy is, no one confesses envy. Envy is a declaration of what you don't have, of a failure you perceive upon yourself, of a lacking that you have within, of an emptiness in your heart. And it's saying, I don't have this. And I'm ashamed that I have it. And because of that, I hate those who do. And I want to rob them from it. And I want it to be mine. And we attack those who are closest to us. Envy involves a triangular desire. And what does that mean? Triangular desire involves a subject, an object, and a model who gives the object its value. Does that make sense? No. Okay. Imagine in a room, you've got three toys. You've got a black horse, a brown cow, and a white sheep. Okay? Little boy, 4 or 5 years old, comes in and he begins to play with the black horse. And he's loving it and he's having fun with it. And this is so much fun. He's really enjoying and making all the nee sounds. And he's just going and he's having a great time. And boy number two, same age, comes in and sees boy number one playing with the black horse and having all that fun. He sees the brown cow and the white sheep and he walks over to them. And which toy does he want? He wants the black horse. Why do we all know that? Because we've all been there. We see the object and we believe it's the object that gives us that joy. We believe it's the object that gives us that pleasure. We believe that whatever the object is, it can be a person you respect. It can be praise and honor and worship. It can be actual physical thing of possession. And he sees the little boy having that. And so boy number two wants to come over and he screams and yells, I want it. And he uses things to scream out the injustice. It's my turn. He's not sharing. I want it. You know, when is it going to be for me? He's had it too long. And he screams out his injustice. Well, then what does a parent do? Well, they take it from the boy number one and give it to the boy number two. Now the boy number two is all happy until boy number one walks over and grabs the brown cow. And he grabs the brown cow and he's playing and he's having, and they're doing their stuff and he's got his little farm and he's playing. Now boy number two doesn't want the black horse anymore. This is garbage. I want that. I have to have that because that. He doesn't want the object. He wants the joy. He wants the fun. He wants the pleasure. And we mess up as parents when we focus on policing the object instead of disciplining and correcting the sin. You see, because the sin of envy, it's that simple. It's triangular. You have one person here, another person here, and then there is some form of object that is giving pleasure to person number one, and person number two wants that pleasure. They want that blessing. They want that joy, and they go after it, and they attack to get it. This is what goes on. This is how it functions in us. Envy is the desire to bring someone else down so that you can be lifted up by bringing them down. It's a feeling of unhappiness at the blessing and the fortune of others. And because envy follows success, operates close to home, involves the corrupted imitation and triangular desire, it leaves in its wake nothing but strife, division, conflict, relational wreckage. It destroys everything it gets its hands on, and it uses you to do it. Sin is not just something we do. Sin is a spiritual force that dwells within all of creation. Since Adam and Eve committed their first sins, they ushered in this dark spirit that manifests itself in our disobedient actions, our disobedient hearts, and our mindset and our attitude and our value system of this world. It destroys everything. We so often want to correct behavior, and what we see is the destruction of a mindset. Saul was once the blessed king of God for Israel and is now a raving, envious lunatic. And this envy will not just cost him his kingdom. It will cost him his own son's life. It will cost him some of his family members' lives. It will rip the kingdom in half while he and David fight over allegiances, because David is now the anointed king of God for the kingdom of God. And Saul sees that, and armies divide, people's allegiances, and it's causing wreckage right there in the kingdom. This is what envy does. So how do we battle it? How do we battle it? The first way we battle it, if you're taking notes, James 5:16. We confess our sin of envy. When we see envy in our lives, we confess it. And this is a very strange thing for us to do because, again, it's easy to confess pride because it's what I have. It is very humiliating to open up. And here, this is a bad confession of envy. Okay, guys, in my DNA, I struggle with envy. Please pray for me. The end. That is not a confession. I struggle with XYZ individual because I see something good in their life that they have. And honestly, guys, I want that for myself too. And I hate that they have it and that I don't. And I hate that I have this in me. Pray that God will forgive me of this sin. Pray that I will be freed from this sin. And that I can learn to love the person that I despise. So you confess your sin. James 5:16 says, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. And the prayer of a righteous person, which is anybody who has been born of Jesus Christ, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. We confess our sin of envy. The second way we battle this, as I get my notes, they're all moving around here, is we honor one another more highly than we honor than ourselves. We actually see this in 1 Samuel 18. What does Jonathan do? Jonathan is the heir to the throne. He's next in line. Jonathan becomes covenant partners with David. He honors David. He puts his robe on David. He parades with David. He says, we are of the same soul, you and I. We are not just blood brothers. We are soul partners. I am on your side. Where you go, I go. I'm going to lift you up as this shepherd boy and make you equal to me, a prince of Israel. I am honoring you. I'm lifting you up. This is what Jonathan does. He loves that God's blessing is on him because Jonathan is a man also who loves and honors God. If you go back in 1 Samuel, you'll see victory after victory after victory that Jonathan has over the Philistines to the point where just he and his armor bearer take on an entire garrison of Philistine soldiers and wipe them out. Why? Because they believe in the one true God. And he found a soul partner, another courageous man who loves the same God he loves. And he is, we are knit together of the same soul. We are now covenant partners, and he lifts him up. And this isn't just an Old Testament 1 Samuel thing. Philippians 2, 1 through 5 says, So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation that we have in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy we have for one another, complete my joy, Paul says, by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. In verse 4, he says, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interest of others. In verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who is fully God, humbled himself to becoming a servant for you and I so that we can be lifted up because of his sacrifice. We are made children of God. We are highly valued by God. We are loved by God. We are the children of God. You are deeply loved and valued by God. And because Christ did this for you, we can have that same mindset and approach one another in that way. Because if envy is going to destroy our relationships, then loving and honoring one another with the love of Jesus Christ that was manifested on the cross is what will battle that and set it back on its feet. It will knock it back. It will be death blows to envy. We love one another as Christ has first loved us. We honor one another the way Christ has honored us. While we were yet still sinners, Christ didn't say, get yourself together and then you can come be mine. He said, I'm going to come to you and get you together and make you mine. We approach one another to honor one another, to lift one another up, and humble ourselves. And third, we battle unbelief by understanding that we live by grace. By grace of God, that I am what I am, says Paul, and his grace toward me was not in vain. 1 Corinthians 15:10. By grace of God, I am what I am. We value who we are that God has done for us and who we are in Christ. How much does God talk about that? You know what? You and I are not built the same. We are all saved into the same kingdom. We are all, Christ died for us all. Those who confess with their mouth and believe in their heart that Jesus Christ is Lord, they are all saved into his kingdom. But we are not all given the same gifts. We are not all used in the same ways. But we can value that God's grace is upon all of us and that he paid a great price to bring us into that kingdom, and he paid a great price to instill upon us kingdom gifts, kingdom abilities, kingdom strengths, that each one of us, while different, is yet deeply valued. The ear cannot say unto the foot, I don't need you, right? The different parts of the body can't look and say, I don't need you. We may all be different, but we are all needed. And that all and every bit of ability you have, whether it's 100 gifts or it's one, is a grace of Jesus Christ. Use that for the glory of him. Value what he has done for you on the cross. Value how he has gifted you. Don't see yourselves in competition with others, but instead, Lord, how can I use this gift that I have for your glory? How can I honor you? God's glad-hearted approval for us in Christ is what frees us from being defined by the blessings and opportunities that we see on others. God's glad-hearted approval of you. That's what we turn to. That is what grace is, unmerited favor. We are saved by grace. We walk by grace. And when we struggle with envy, it's a declaration that God's grace is not sufficient for me. What a smack in the face of God that is. We battle this sin by saying, I will refuse to measure myself by a false standard. I will resist the compulsion and the temptation and the restless urge to compete with others, to one-up one another, but instead to lift one another up. This is why in 1 John 7 and 8, John says, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Those who do not know love do not know God, for God is love. The definition of love is not what the world says, because this is how the world goes about getting love. It's full of envy and spite. We find our definition of love in Christ. He is what defines love, who he is, what he has done, and how he loves. And if we know him and his truth, if we know God, then we know love and we can love one another. But if we do not know how to love one another, then the challenge has to be pointed at you and says, do you know the one true God? Have you allowed him to penetrate your heart? If you're filled with envy, filled with competition, one-upping, hurting, spiting, I see everyone as a threat to what I need. If you're fighting with your sisters, fighting, arguing with people in your DNA, challenging one another just to one-up each other, then you have to stop and go, whoa, where is the love of God? But God so loved us that while we were yet still a bunch of knuckleheads, full of envy and spite, he would redefine our value system, redefine our lives, redefine what we should measure ourselves by. We measure ourselves and who we are and our value by the cross. That on that cross, he died. And on that cross, he came off of it to give you new life. And that isn't just heaven then, but it's the glory and the blessing of heaven now in your life. You are now a child of God, not then. You are now his blood-bought servants, not then. You are now deeply loved and cared for by God, not then. It is a present tense. Stop trying to earn the love of those who do not know God. Stop trying to earn the favor of this world. Stop trying to value yourselves by the blessings of this world and value yourself in the blessings of Christ. What he has declared of you for then and what he is doing for you now. Every good and perfect gift you have in your life comes from him. Anything good comes from him. So we battle envy with gratefulness, thanksgiving. Thank you, Jesus, for what you have done. Thank you, Jesus, that I see my sin, because the lost don't see their sin. That's why they're lost. You, Jesus, have your spirit is alive in me, and I know it because I'm aware of my sin and my envy and my shortcomings. And Lord, I'm thankful that you're not going to leave me this way. That you are going to work in me and remake me and renew me to be more and more like you, because that is your promise. I press on to take hold of that which has taken hold of me. I press on to fight the good fight. And it's not against you, one another, but it's against envy and malice and anxiety and false shame and lust and all these other sins that want to rob me from the one true God. Amen. Let us not give permission for envy to be in our lives anymore. Don't accept it into your home. Don't accept it into your marriage. And don't accept it in yourself. Chase it out with the truth of Jesus Christ. Confess what it is. Call it what it is. And battle it with the word. Battle it with truth. Battle it with faith. The band's going to come up here and lead us to continue in our worship and our response to the Lord. And on the tables here, you're going to see bread and you see juice. And this is what we do every week here. We take the Lord's Supper. And this is an outward expression of the inward reality that Jesus Christ died so that we could be set free. That his body was broken and his blood was spilled to wash us clean from this sin. So we come to the table and we break the bread and we remember that I don't have to earn God's grace. I don't have to flog myself. I don't have to do penance. I don't have to do anything. I dip it in the blood to remember that his blood is what cleanses me and flows through me and washes me. We don't take the communion elements out of mourning of how bad we are. We come to the table and we say, thank you. You were broken. Thank you. Because I need to be broken. Your blood was spilled. Thank you. Because without it, I cannot be washed clean. And communion is a declaration of thanksgiving and worship for what he has done. Let me pray for us. Jesus Christ, we are in awe of your word. How many times we have read about what Saul did with David and missed the darkness of sin growing in Saul and not applied it to our own lives. Lord, forgive us. Forgive me of envy and coveting and jealousy and all these other things that want to devour me. And I play with them. Forgive me. Forgive us all, Lord. Forgive us for giving permission for darkness. May we turn to the light. May we find value in you. May you redefine our reality. May you change our hearts and our minds and our value to be found solely in you, not in our spouse, not in our accomplishments, not in our education and our abilities, but in who you are and what you said we are in you. We worship you and we say thank you, Jesus, for what you did on the cross and how you conquered sin and death and came back from the grave. We praise you and worship you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.